All right, we are launching together today into a study of the book of Colossians in our Bible survey series together. And so we've looked at Ephesians and Philippians and now today Colossians. And the reason why I'm grouping the three of those books together is because Colossians is one of the four so-called prison epistles that Paul wrote while he was awaiting trial before Caesar in Acts chapter 28. You remember he was arrested, he sailed to Rome, quite an adventuresome sail. He wound up in Rome, and he had to wait a couple of 3 years before his appeal was heard by Caesar. Justice moved as slowly back in that day as it does in our day. I remember I was involved in a lawsuit. It took me 3 years to get a judge in a courtroom in Sacramento. Colossians was written while Paul was in prison. Now, among these four prison epistles, Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, and Philemon, there are remarkable similarities between the book of Ephesians and the book of Colossians. I don't know if you noticed that, but if you read Ephesians and you read Colossians, you realize that Paul said a lot of the same things in both of those books. There are many parallels between them in terms of structure, in terms of subject matter addressed, and even in terms of phraseology. For example, in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7, it says, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace." And in Colossians 1 and verse 14, it says, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins." Now, the phrase "according to the riches of his grace" isn't there, but the first part of the verse is word for word identical. And then Ephesians 5 and verse 22, it says, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord." And then in Colossians chapter 3 and in verse 18, it says, "Wives, submit yourself unto your own husbands as it is fit in the Lord." Once again, the phraseology is virtually identical. And we could multiply examples of parallelisms between Ephesians and Colossians. And so these two books were, in some respects, written to address the same issues and the same problems and the same concerns. And both of them, of course, address the church, Ephesians, the church at Ephesus, Colossians, the church at Colossae. But in Ephesians, there is a different emphasis than Colossians. They are not just ditto duplications of each other. There are also significant differences. And among those differences is that in Ephesians, the emphasis there is on the church as the body of Christ, okay? So what Paul is doing when he writes to the Ephesians is he's talking about, you guys are the body of Christ, you need to be unified, and you need to walk in harmony with each other. However, in the book of Colossians, the emphasis is on Christ as the head of the church. And of course, the church is Christ's body. So we have this metaphor in the Bible where Christ is the head and the church is the body. Just like you have a head and a body, and your body does something different from your head runs your body, and your body, of course, ministers to your head. And in the same way, Christ is the one who directs his church, and the church, through her functions, ministers to Christ. And so it is this tremendous emphasis upon Christ himself as the head, which marks the book of Colossians. Colossians is, in fact, one of the most Christocentric books in all of the scriptures. And this book is especially rich in its teachings concerning Christ because it was written to refute heresies that had arisen in the church that were brought by false teachers regarding Christ. Truth is often best defined when it's being defended, And therefore, in an effort to refute the heresy that was being promoted in Colossae, Paul sets forth a masterful description of the person and of the work of Jesus Christ in this book. So if you're saying, huh, I wonder who Jesus is, Colossians is your book, okay? Different books emphasize different things. If you want to learn about suffering, 1 Peter is your book, okay? And so different books have different major themes. And the major theme of the book of Colossians is the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And so Paul refutes the heresies that were arising at Colossae by setting forth the truth about Christ. And in doing so, he gives us a great deal of knowledge about Christ that is essential for us to understand and embrace if we're going to be saved from our sins, and if we're going to grow in grace, if we're going to understand the scriptures, and if we're going to know peace and blessing in our lives. And so when you study this book above other books, you gain a greater knowledge of Christ and a greater acquaintance with him by far than you do by reading some of the other epistles in the New Testament. Now, in order to better understand this book, we need to know something of its background and its structure and its message. And so I want to talk for a minute about the background to the book. The city of Colossae is located in the southwest quadrant of what is known as modern-day Turkey. In the Bible, the region is known as Asia, and the locality in which Colossae resided was known as Phrygia. Ephesus, which was the capital of Asia, which is, of course, in the western part of modern-day Turkey, was on the west coast next to the Mediterranean Sea. But Colossae was directly east of Ephesus, about 120 miles inland. Next to Colossae were the cities of Hierapolis and the city of Laodicea, mentioned in chapter 4. And, of course, Laodicea is also mentioned as in the book of Revelation, one of the seven churches of Revelation. So these three cities, Hierapolis, Laodicea, and Colossae, were noted for the manufacture of dyes, for the purpose of coloring clothing, and for the production of wool, and those industries formed its economic base. Now, as for the origin of the church, when Paul passed through Colossae on his previous journeys, he apparently never did any evangelism there. In other words, Paul had been through Colossae, but he never did anything there. It's kind of like if you're going to Portland, you know, from Albany, and you drive through Salem, but you never stop, okay? So Paul had been, like, through Colossae on his previous missionary journeys, but he didn't do anything there. He never talked to anybody, just sailed right through. Might have spent a night there, and that was it. In any event, he didn't know any of the believers there personally. And so when he writes the book of Colossians, clearly he doesn't know those people, has no personal relationship with any of them. He had only heard of their faith and their struggles through the report of Epaphras, who was their pastor, and who had come to visit Paul while he was in prison. And so apparently Paul had just passed through the city and gone on to Ephesus. And of course, Paul spent a lot of time in Ephesus. In fact, Paul preached and evangelized in Ephesus for 3 years. And of course, you recall I said Ephesus is 120 miles to the west, directly west of Colossae, okay? But during those 3 years, Paul was at Ephesus, and those years are recorded in Acts chapter 19 and Acts chapter 20. We're told that Paul's ministry and message spread so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus. So here's Paul, 3 years at Ephesus, preaching the word, lots of people getting saved, those people going out and spreading the gospel throughout Asia, which is Western Turkey, okay? And of course, Colossae was in that region. And so that would include Phrygia, where Colossae was located. And so there was a mighty work of conversion achieved in Ephesus under Paul's ministry. And as a result, there was a large outreach effort launched from there. And among those apparently sent out was this man named Epaphras, who was himself a Colossian. Apparently, he went to Ephesus, maybe on business, who knows. He got saved. He goes back to Colossae, and he's the one who started the church there. He's the one who led the people in the church at Colossians to faith in Christ. So he had evangelized the people. He had discipled them. He formed them into a church, and he faithfully shepherded them. Paul describes him in the book of Colossians as a faithful minister of Christ, as a dear fellow servant, and as a man who was fervent in prayer. And so this Epaphras then was the founder and the pastor of this church and a genuine and profound man of God. Now, it's interesting to realize that this church at Colossae met in the house of Philemon. And Philemon, of course, is the individual to whom the book of Philemon was written. And so this letter to the Colossians and the letter to Philemon were written at the same time. And they were delivered by the same people. Onesimus and Tychicus were the people who delivered these two letters. And Colossians was written to the church as a whole, while Philemon was written to a particular individual within the church who used to own a slave named Onesimus. And we'll be talking about them when we get to the book of Philemon. Now, the occasion of the letter is that some 6 years after Paul's Ephesian ministry, he returned to Jerusalem. He was falsely accused of crimes, and he's been sent by ship to Rome for trial. And we read of all those events in the latter chapters of the book of Acts in chapter 21 to chapter 28. And during these 6 years that Paul is going to Jerusalem and being shipped to Rome, and now he's sitting in Rome, and of course he was in prison in Palestine for a number of years under Festus and Felix. During these 6 years, since he was at Ephesus, and then 6 years later he winds up at Rome, Epaphras, while Paul has been in prison and traveling around, Epaphras has faithfully been pastoring this church and building it up. But false teachers and their teachings had begun to attack the church and to infect the beliefs and the practices of the believer. And the problem became so significant that Epaphras feels compelled to go find Paul in Rome, where he's in prison, tell him of the problem, and seek from him authoritative teaching in order to counteract these heresies that had begun to infect the church. So Epaphras is pastoring, these false teachers show up, there's all this division and controversy in the church over what the truth is, and Epaphras says, I'm going to go find Paul. You know, Paul led him to Christ, he was discipled by Paul, and so he leaves Ephesus, pardon me, he leaves Colossae, which is in modern-day Turkey. He travels across the Aegean Sea, across the Ionian Sea, he goes to Italy, okay, and he winds up being in Rome. And he says to Paul, look, here's our problems. So Paul sits down and says, okay, I'll address that, and he writes the letter back to the church to tell the church, look, you need to listen to Epaphras and not these other clowns that are showing up and teaching you all this false doctrine. And so what he does is he sets forth the truth. So after hearing from Epaphras of the problems, Paul composes the letter before us, and he sends it to encourage and protect the church from the heresies and to expose the false teaching. Now, apparently, during this process of Epaphras going to see Paul, Epaphras himself somehow, and we don't know how, gets imprisoned himself. And thus the need to send Tychicus to Colossae in order to bear the letter back. Epaphras didn't take the letter back. He went, he presented the problems, Paul wrote the letter, but then Tychicus had to carry it back. Epaphras wasn't able to do so. He became a fellow prisoner with Paul in Rome. Now, as far as the message of the book goes, the message of the book is that Jesus Christ is the all-sufficient Savior, whose supremacy over all things is to be recognized, whose wisdom and knowledge is complete and perfect, and whose sovereignty is to be recognized by all and submitted to by all. And the key verse of the book is in Colossians 2, verses 9 and 10, where it says, "Of Christ, for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, which is the head of all." Now it goes on and says other things. But you can see where Paul, in writing the book of Colossians to the church at Colossae, is trying to exalt Christ in their minds. He's trying to elevate Christ in their understanding so that they see him for who he really is. He is fully God, and because he's fully God, we don't need to add anything to him in order to have all that we need in terms of salvation. Now, this heresy that had invaded the church was characterized by four elements, okay? These heretics that showed up, there wasn't just one. There was four separate heresies that were attacking the church at Colossae at the same time. And you can see how Epaphras became overwhelmed dealing with all these heresies. And so he goes to Paul and he says, "I need some help. You know, they just view me as one of the many voices. We need some authoritative teaching here on what is the mind of God on these issues." So the first heresy was an ascetic heresy. And the ascetic heresy said, you'll be more holy if you deny yourself legitimate God-given pleasures. Okay? Asceticism is the denial of legitimate God-given pleasures of the body and of the mind. Okay? So notice Colossians chapter 2, verses 20 to 22. Colossians 2, 20, it says, "Wherefore, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances, such as touch not, taste not, handle not?" You see, these are ascetic elements. Don't touch this. Don't taste that. Don't handle this. These things are going to be harmful for your spiritual life. And Paul says, verse 22, which all are to perish with the using, now notice, after the commandments and doctrines of men. So these are human doctrines. These aren't divine doctrines. And so when people come along and say, well, you know, you shouldn't eat pork, or you mustn't drink Coke, or coffee is evil, or, you know, you should never enjoy sex. Okay, the Catholic Church, they're priests, right? Deny them the legitimacy of marriage, okay? These are ascetic elements that say that the legitimate pleasures of the flesh that God has given us richly to enjoy in their proper proportion and in their proper context, what they're saying is that you have to deny these things, okay? And so by somehow denying these things, you're going to be more holy than those who indulge in them. And so there was always this strong ascetic element that denied legitimate Christian liberties and legitimate Christian pleasures to those who were believers in Christ. And we see those controversies elsewhere in the scripture. And so there was this ascetic element, and then there was a legalistic element to this heresy. And the legalistic element said you'll be more holy if you observe Jewish ritual. Okay? So, for example, in Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, he says, "Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or of the new moons or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ." And so there was another faction of these heretical teachers that were saying, oh, you've got to observe Jewish ritual if you're going to be holy, if you're going to be right with God, if you're going to be a mature and a godly Christian. And we see this reflected in the Messianic Judaism of our day, you know, that is trying to rebind our consciences to obeying the peculiarities of the Old Covenant law that was done away with under the New Covenant, dietary regulations, for example. And those types of things. So there was this ascetic element that said that you'll be more holy if you deny yourself legitimate God-given pleasures. And then there was this legalistic element that said you'll be more holy if you observe Jewish ritual. And then there was a Gnostic element. And the Gnostics said you'll be more holy if you have our secret knowledge. And so the Gnostics, of course, denied the legitimacy of the material and said that anything material is intrinsically evil, only the spiritual is good. And so these were the ones, for example, who denied that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. Because how could God have a body if material things are evil? And so you see this, for example, in the Christian Science movement that teaches that the mind is all that matters and the material can be denied and dismissed because it's really an illusion anyway. So in chapter 2, in verse 8, he says, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." And so these people denied, in essence, the humanity of Christ. And they claimed to have a superior knowledge, a secret knowledge, a hidden knowledge that was above and beyond what was revealed. And so you need our knowledge. And what is being said is that in chapter 2 and verse 3, in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. There is no secret information outside Christ, apart from Christ, deeper than Christ. And that was the enticement that the Gnostics were offering, is we have a knowledge that's beyond Christianity. And Paul says, no, all knowledge is wrapped up in Christ. There is no knowledge anywhere else that he doesn't possess. And then finally, there was this polytheistic element to this heresy. And that is, you'll be more holy if you worship angels. Notice chapter 2 and verse 18. He says, let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. So there was this preoccupation with angels, and we see that even in our day and age. Very popular, Oprah Winfrey and her, the whole crowd, the angels watch over me, I have this angel that guards me. And while the Bible has a great deal to say about angels, and it's not my purpose here today to express the theology of angels in the Bible, it is to say that people in our day and age give them way too high of a place. And they give them way too much attention, and they put far too much focus on them so that they become a substitute deity. They become the ones that you pray to and that are looking out for you and that you're trusting in for your protection and guidance. And that's simply not biblical teaching. To be sure, angels are charged by God with the care of God's people, but we're never commanded to talk to angels, pray to angels, look to angels, trust in angels, or even talk about them in terms of somehow being a semi-god to whom we give attention. And every time anyone in the Bible gives any attention to an angel, they say, stop it, worship God. And so these people were teaching, oh, we need to worship the angels. And so these were the four elements that were attacking the church. There was this ascetic element, you'll be more holy if you deny yourself legitimate God-given pleasures. There was this legalistic element, you'll be more holy if you observe Jewish ritual. There was a Gnostic element, you'll be more holy if you have our secret knowledge. There was a polytheistic element, you'll be more holy if you worship angels. And all of these false teachers were attempting to beguile the Colossians with enticing words. Notice chapter 2 and verse 4, he says, "In this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words." And, we run across that all the time, where there's these false teachers flowing around. They keep showing up at our door and dropping literature off at our door. Or they'll march in and start, talking about how we need to observe Saturday as the Sabbath or whatever. I've had to run a bunch of these people off. And the thing about them is that they want to come in and they want to start teaching and controlling the church. I had a gal attending here a while back that thought there was a demon, you know, in our hymnal or something. And, you know, just crazy stuff. And these kind of people need to be rebuked. And if they don't repent, they need to be sent down the road. And that's part of the job of a pastor, is to protect his flock from these kinds of attacks. And so what was going on at Colossae has been going on for the last 2,000 years, going on to this very day. And so what's the remedy to this heresy? Well, the remedy to all of these heresies is a proper doctrine of Jesus Christ. Because if you get Christ right, you get everything else right too. And if you don't get him right, you don't get anything right. And so all of these heresies were an attack upon the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. All of these heresies, all four of them, created the idea that something must be added to Christ's work and to Christ's teaching. So what does Paul do? He spends a lot of this book talking about Jesus Christ. Notice chapter 1 and verse 15. Speaking of Christ, he says, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Verse 16, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, be they thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. Verse 17, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. Verse 18, and he is the head of the church. Verse 19, it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. Chapter 2 and verse 3, in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and of knowledge. Chapter 2 and verse 9, for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Chapter 3, verse 1, if then ye be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. And that's just a little bitty survey, okay, where he talks about Jesus is the image of the invisible God. He's the creator of all things. He's the sustainer of all things. He's the head of the church. In him all fullness dwells. In him are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In him is all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He's sitting at the right hand of the Father, okay? And so he just hammers home the doctrine regarding Jesus Christ and establishes who he is, and in so doing, he rebuts every one of these heresies. I mean, if Jesus Christ is fully God, you don't need to worship angels, right? And if Jesus Christ is the head of the church, then we don't need any other guidance or information from any Gnostic sources other than from Christ himself, and so on. So the bottom line is this, Colossians 2:10, you are complete in him. You don't need anything else. That's it. All right, on to our outline then. the book is very simple in its structure. On page 1, notice the doctrinal dissertation, chapter 1 to 2. And then if you look at page 2 on your outline, the practical application, chapters 3 and 4. Okay, so he gives us two chapters of doctrine and then two chapters of application. Okay, and so we have the doctrinal dissertation, Paul's gratitude for the Colossians. He didn't know these people. He'd never met them. Notice he says, chapter 1, verse 3, we give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have to all the saints. Verse 7, as you also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. So Epaphras was their pastor, and he brought the message of the church of Colossae to Paul. So then Paul prays for the church, beginning at verse 9, for this cause also, since the day we heard of it, do not cease to pray for you. And then, 3b, Paul gives a description of Christ and his saving work. And this covers chapter 1, verse 13, all the way through verse 29. So notice in 1:13, he says, speaking of God the Father, he says, who has delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear son. And the rest of the book is about his dear son. All right? And so what does Christ do? He delivers us from Satan and redeems us from sin. And he's the God who creates and rules and reconciles. And then we see Christ's personal and subjective saving worth set forth in the lives of the Colossians and in the ministry of Paul. And then Paul begins in chapter 2 to warn them against the heretics. And these are the four heresies I talked about: the Gnostic heresy, the Jewish legalistic heresy, the polytheistic heresy, and the ascetic heresy. Those are all dealt with in chapter 2. Then, 2a, the practical application. He says in chapter 3, verses 1 to 4, you need to maintain your focus on heaven, set your affection on things above. 2b, you need to mortify your sins on the earth. Put off the sins of the flesh, put on godly virtues. Real parallels here between this section and Ephesians chapter 4, which talks about putting off and putting on. Then manage your personal relationships properly. He talks about, just like he does in Ephesians, the husband and wife relationship, the parent-child relationship, and the employer-employee relationship. And of course, that then leads into chapter 4. He says, continue to practice basic disciplines, pray without ceasing, walk in wisdom, speak with grace. And then he closes with his personal greetings and commendations. And so, you know, as you read through the book, this outline will help you know what you're reading and its relationship with the rest of the book, and how that all works together. Notice the theme of the book: Christ is a perfect Savior who provides us with a perfect salvation to which nothing needs to be added and from which nothing must be taken away. You are complete in him. Okay? Key verse, Colossians 2, 9 and 10a, for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him. So you have Christ and you, and you have Christ in you, and you don't need to add anything else. You don't need Jewish elements, you don't need polytheistic elements, you don't need Gnostic elements, and you don't need ascetic elements, okay? You just need Christ, and that's the book. So this book is a rebuttal to all heretics who err in their doctrine of the person of Jesus Christ. And it's interesting to note, I don't know if any of you have a book called The Kingdom of the Cults by Walter Martin. A great book, an excellent book. Walter Martin's dead now. He used to run a program called The Bible Answer Man. And while he didn't answer all questions rightly, that was a great book. And he has a chapter in that book called The Christology of the Cults. And one of the things he says is that whatever the differences between all the cults are, they have this one thing in common. They always and without exception get the doctrine of Jesus Christ wrong. Whether it's the Mormons, whether it's Jehovah's Witnesses, whether it's Seventh-day Adventists, whether it's Christian Science, you know, Mormonism, whatever, fill in the blank, they always get the doctrine of Jesus Christ wrong. And that's what makes the book of Colossians so incredibly important, because every heresy, without exception, begins with an attack on some aspect of the person or the work of Jesus Christ. Because, I mean, this is Christianity, right? This is Christianity. Christ is the very core. He's the defining element of what Christianity is. And if you get Christ right, his person and work, you have Christianity. And if you don't get it right, you don't have Christianity, whatever else you might have. So that's why this book needs to be studied and understood and read, because it really inspires your faith in Christ. It informs you about who Jesus is, and it leads you into a desire to love and to serve him. And so if you want to strengthen your Christian life, your Christian life, then read the book of Colossians. Really study it. It's really good for you. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for this wonderful book. Thank you for the instruction it contains. And Lord, I just pray that you would help us to be people who are filled with the knowledge of Christ. Father, we're complete in him. We need nothing else but him. We want nothing beyond him. We desire nothing beside him. Christ is, as it were, one-stop shopping for all things spiritual. No other outlet is needed. And so, Lord, we're grateful that we have this wonderful little book that is so big in the subject matter it addresses and so blessed in the truth that it conveys. And so, Lord, help us to be people who are well-versed and profoundly knowledgeable about Jesus. May we be experts in Him, though we may not know as much about other things. May we know all there is to know about Jesus. Father, we ask it in His name. Amen.